Good evening. It's a privilege to be here to look at the Word of God again and to pick up from where we left off last Lord's Day evening. We started a new series that should be a brief series, hopefully not too brief, where we'll have sufficient time to look at these things, but a series on issues of biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, church life in light of practicing these things, and indeed how it translates into the areas of courtship and biblical ways to begin relationships that, Lord willing, can lead to marriage. And last week I highlighted not just obviously the outline of the series going forward, like I just said now, but my intention initially, before I even began preparing for last week, was to have it kind of where the first evening, like last Lord's Day evening, would be we cover biblical manhood, then tonight we would cover biblical womanhood, and the next time that we'd look at church life in light of how we interact when we're in church life, and then the fourth meeting to look at approaches to courtship and whatnot. Obviously, as I said last time, I realise I'm preparing for the first message, that the biblical manhood message, at least, I expected, and it was the case, that we would, because of time constraints, not finish biblical manhood and then pick up on the second part on biblical manhood tonight, and that's what I intend to do. Likewise, I'll see as I prepare what will happen with the individual other parts, but I want to make sure that what I do cover will be relevant and not gloss over the topic. But one thing I forgot to mention last week that I hope will be of some benefit is that we have agreed, at least in principle, with the leadership of the church, that towards the end of this series, my intention is to deal with a specific section, which is a Q&A session on what we've learned. Now, we haven't fully worked it out as to the format that will take place, whether it will be live questions and answers as being asked. But just in case it's not, what I would advise is that if questions come to mind during any of the sessions, if you can just take note of them, and if it means then I can take a list of relevant questions on the different aspects, and I can even read through the questions and answer them. Personally, I'm fine either way. We can look at the specifics, but just in case, obviously, if you wouldn't mind taking in any questions that come to mind, then we can address them in our own session. Briefly, before moving on, just a quick recap on what we covered off last week. In starting off, we looked at biblical manhood from two main perspectives. We looked at it from the perspective of a young man looking to cultivate godly character and to develop into a godly man. We also looked at it from the perspective of from a woman on if a suitor was to come with an intention of a courtship, non-negotiable characteristics that a man must have that really to be considered qualified to enter into a relationship that, with the potential of marriage. But there's also another dimension to this issue, which there's a couple of other issues or dimensions. One would be obviously from the point of view of the father. These are very important things from a father, about any father that has a daughter, especially in terms of headship, which we will look at a bit tonight, as the father's responsibility, obviously, to guard the emotions and affections of his daughter and to protect her from unqualified suitors. But also, I did mention briefly at the start of last week's message that my hope was that these things hopefully could be of some relevance for people even that are not, for whatever reason, seeking a courtship. Maybe they're single or whatever state they find themselves in, because a lot of the things we looked at last week and tonight, I think, are essential, especially from, if you think from a father's perspective, of if you have young sons and you want to train them up to be godly men, The objection that could come forth is, how do you know that they're going to grow up and actually marry? How do you know that your children who are boys won't grow up to be men, like an Apostle Paul kind of thing, that is not married and living out a single life? Well, the answer to that objection would be that if you train up a man, basically what we're talking about is training up a man to be godly. So even if a son grew up and he felt he wasn't called to a wife per se, you cannot lose in this situation, because at worst he's just learning characteristics of how to be a godly man, which will benefit him even in the life of a single. But in the normal cases that we see in scripture, men and women more often tend to be called into marriage rather than into a life of singlehood. We see singlehood, the single life, more of an exception, but not looked down upon by any means, because obviously the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his earthly ministry, in an earthly sense anyway, obviously didn't marry. But obviously we know spiritually that I've heard it said that he's engaged and that he has his bride, and we will all attend the marriage feast and where that marriage will come to full reality in heaven. But in looking what we covered last week, we looked at reasons why women sometimes marry biblically unqualified men. We looked at various reasons. These are just a handful of reasons, obviously, but one of them being lust for physical attraction, desperation, obviously, especially you see this in cases where, as a woman is perhaps growing in age, and perhaps you'll find that when she's younger, she's more inclined to be more choosy or particular. But what you see is, and this applies to both men and women, is as men and women grow older and they desire a marriage, but perhaps for whatever reason marriage hasn't not become a reality yet for them, sometimes the desire to compromise physical standards can happen. And by the way, there is a flip side to that. I know of people who I've interacted with, that Christians that are too picky in a sense that, like, but I think one of the biggest problems we see in the church today is, if anything, especially I've seen among women, is that they've dropped the bar of standard of a man that they would consider for various reasons, but desperation is one of them. Another would be that we looked at was time invested, and this is coming from the angle of we, as a culture, even in the church, we've been so influenced by our culture that even after we get converted, there is much of our worldview has still been influenced and shaped by the world. And that's why we see lots of practices of kind of worldly practices of dating in the church today, where there's no accountability, no recognition or submission of headship, and so on it goes on. And so you see sometimes what's often common is a woman who finds herself in a relationship for 4 or 5 years with a guy, and maybe at worst he's unconverted, or at best he's just spiritually immature. And she, one way or the other, if she's being honest with herself, she realises that this is not a biblically qualified man to even consider marriage with, but she does not want to end the relationship because she feels, well, I've just invested 4 or 5 years with this person. So that's another wrong reason why women marry biblically unqualified men. And materialism was another one we looked at, like obviously vanity, marrying for, you know, all the physical things and things that, like protection and things that, some things that in and of themselves are good, but marrying purely for someone who's well-to-do, who can look after them financially, but spiritually is not there at all. And obviously the last one, which was one of the most concerning ones I mentioned, was mysticism, which is unfortunately a big problem in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. We see this whole idea of, look, you waiting for a specific word, an extra-biblical word from God about the name of the partner you're meant to marry and so on, which is definitely a concern, and definitely a departure from the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we also looked at last week that the person must be hard working. Like, so we ruled out wrong areas of a wrong choice in partner, but the right things that we need to be looking at here is whether you're a father looking at potential suitors coming to you asking to court your daughter, or if if as a young woman you're aware of a someone that is showing interest, things that are non-negotiables is that the man must not be lazy. He must be hard working. That's what we looked at. He must be committed to the law of God. So within that and breaking that down further, we looked at he must be a believer, obviously. That's one of the plagues on the modern church, is the amount of young women that are going out with unbelievers. It can be argued both ways. You have young men that profess faith are going out with unbelievers, but I've seen it particularly on this side. But picking up from here, one area that's also a concern off the back of this issue of young ladies entering into relationships with unbelievers, another one would be, you see, this happens sometimes where, and a lot of the time it's preceded by a relationship with an unbeliever, where maybe the young woman comes to a point where she realises, look, I'm wrong, I'm in sin here, I need to break this relationship, and so on, and she goes about breaking the relationship, and then suddenly the unbelieving boyfriend makes a profession of faith. And sometimes, which becomes the response is from the church or from the family of the believing daughter, is, yay, brilliant, now everything's okay. Which, let me say, it's not okay. What I'd say is, I'd say this is the part of beware of new converts. You know, even if the young guy is genuinely converted, if we take for granted that he is, for example, and let's say he is, for example, you still have to deal with the issue is that this person's a babe in Christ. They need to grow. They need to be able to grow in godliness. They need to be discipled. They need to develop in the things we're talking about last week and tonight. So if anything, what I would say as a word to the fathers here is that if we see, if our daughter has been in this situation, obviously we want to avoid that at all costs, but if she was in a situation where she was going out with this guy and then she breaks the relationship, he makes a profession of faith, what we would be looking to do is, especially if he still shows an interest in your daughter, would be we need to insist upon that the young man is willing to submit to a period of discipleship where we can personally spend time with the young man and help see as he progresses firsthand in godly character. That would be one thing, but in terms of being committed to the law of God, the young man must be spiritually mature enough and knowledgeable in the word of God, the law of God, that you need to ask yourself, would this young man be able to disciple his family in the word? Would he be able to lead his wife in the word and his children in the teaching of the word? I've seen this so often, such a big problem I noticed in the church where I got converted, where in reality, the spiritual heads in the home were the wives. And that they would, the only way they would ever get their husbands to assume any kind of responsibility would just nag them and nag them and nag them until they did something. They would show more initiative than the men. The men would show little to no initiative. And in a lot of these cases I've seen, a lot of times the men weren't converted. Maybe they professed faith, they went to church. Believe it or not, there's a lot of men that join church, particularly big churches where you can fit in and with the crowd a lot more. I've seen a lot of men that aren't actually converted have specifically looked for people to marry in churches, because the mentality is that if this woman is godly, she's going to be faithful to me, she's going to be good and stuff like that as a good wife and whatnot. And I've seen a lot of times that women, while they might not be guilty of going out and finding a man in the world, they can be deceived sometimes by men who profess faith who aren't converted at all in the church, or if they are converted, are spiritually immature. And plus, it shows a lack of headship sometimes to protect them from that sometimes in certain cases. But moving on, we did briefly look at this area of that a godly man or a suitor must be committed to the primacy of the family. They must have a resolution that even if it's a situation where they're called into ministry, the ministry of the word, preaching ministry or whatever it is, whether or not that's the case, their primary ministry and calling, they must recognise, is at their home. And we did look at briefly last week in terms of how even prominent men of God have failed in this area. And we looked briefly as well at 1 Timothy 3, that isn't it amazing how the qualifications for an elder deal so much with the home life, as how the man interacts with his wife, how he leads about his wife, how he interacts with his children and leads them, so on. And it's been my experience from just in church life, since being a believer, and also having a situation of living, before I was married as a single man, I lived in a house with other professing believers as well. And one thing I came to realise was that in reality, most people think that 1 Timothy 3 is too harsh of a standard to hold elders or would-be elders accountable to. That you'll see cases of people going for the ministry or in ministry and they fall. We all fall short, obviously, in the perfect sense of these things, but fall so short of the bar that their life is not marked by the characteristics of an elder. But we see, again, like back on point to what we're looking at tonight, is that along the fact that even if someone is called to the ministry, the primary training ground for the ministry is how one deals with their home. And by that level of qualifications, biblically, so many famous men of God, quote unquote, that have done different things, wrote different books, ran different crusades, would be biblically unqualified because they neglected their families in the process of seeking their own ministry. And I've heard Paul Washer address the subject when dealing with men in that situation, where the men say, "I'm just trying to help build God's kingdom." And his response was, "No, you're a lawyer, you're just trying to build your own kingdom." And, you know, if we are serious about trying to, obviously, co-labor with Christ and build his kingdom, we will not do it at the expense of our own home. So obviously, when looking at a biblical manhood, a characteristic is he must be committed to his home. And within that realm, he must be committed to biblical headship. Like Ephesians 5, if we open there, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Obviously, a very familiar passage in Ephesians 5 there, where dealing with the role, of course, of women and men in marriage. But as we look at the role of a husband in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands," verse 25, "love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now, we see here that biblical headship, and this is often men, even unfortunately, a lot of men, even in churches, professing believers that are married, fail this criteria in two main ways, I would say. One is from being too passive, where effectively the wife is the head of the home, practically, where the wife ends up ruling the roost and bossing them around, and they just, for peace sake, they just go along with anything the wife says. But another area, obviously, of disobedience, and this is where a man who is a dictator, obviously, and orders his wife around. That is not what, I think, from reading that passage in Ephesians 5, it tells us a good description there of what biblical headship is. It is a man, obviously, who assumes responsibility for his home as the head of the household, that he takes that responsibility, that whatever goes wrong in that household, the buck stops with him. But how he leads about his wife, especially in the passage, says, is that it's a headship that is a sacrificial one, that lives in sacrificial love for the wife, just as Christ has for the church. And what did Christ do? He laid his life down for the church, for his bride. And likewise, as men, we are to lay our down, or lay our lives down for our wives sacrificially. We are to, and that goes for the everyday simple things, you know, as well as the big things, like from the protecting our homes, protecting our wives and our children, but, you know, denying ourselves for them. And just a practical note on this one is, sometimes you're going to find men anyway, even men who strive for this ideal, will often lean one way or the other. They'll be more susceptible to being passive, too passive, or be a bit overpowering. And it is that balance where, you know, if we see ourselves going off one way, we need to come back to the centre. And I think from a father's point of view, if you're looking at a potential suitor coming to you, these are things like you'd want to have a knowledge of the young man, of what are the tendencies there, that, you know, what is it you need to look at in discipleship of this young man, you know, where he needs, I suppose, work or development, and is he conscious obviously of where he struggles in these areas and needs help on. Now, on headship here, I think it's relevant to say that the would-be suitor, in this case, doesn't just understand about, okay, if he was married, being a biblical head himself, but also demonstrating biblical, or respecting, sorry, the biblical headship of the father of the young woman in seeking his permission first. Now, this is an area, I think, where we've, where I think in modern age we've really dropped the ball on, to be honest with you. You know, where you have this kind of thing, and I shared this with one of the members of the church in conversation there recently, where I confess, in speaking with people, I've been convicted at times of compromising in my conversation with even other professing believers, where I remember recently, one man I know who's a professing believer, a friend of our families, had mentioned to me when looking at grace, he was talking about how quick time flies and when your children are growing up and whatnot, and he said, and before you know it, she'll bring some young man home and say, Daddy, this is the man or whatever like that. And I remember at the time laughing, and then straight away I came under conviction after, thinking I should have corrected that man there, but absolutely no way am I going to bring up my daughter consciously where it's going to be considered in any way acceptable. She comes and says, Daddy, this is my boyfriend. This is this is someone that I'd like to marry. That is absolutely unacceptable. And a man who does that, you know, I think at best just shows maybe lack of knowledge of the scriptures of what is required, but at worst it shows contempt for the father of the young woman. And you know, by the grace of God, although I can't say I carried out everything perfectly seeking God on in my own marriage and everything, but one thing I did get convicted of even prior as a single, when meeting my own wife, when we were friends, was the necessity to go to our father for permission first, even for permission for the courtship. And then as the courtship progressed, and I became convinced that I needed, that this was the woman I wanted to marry, and you know, raise a family with, again, to go to our father and ask permission for her hand in marriage. And there is scriptural reference to that, which we'll look at now. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. It says, this is obviously just context wise. Jeremiah, the prophet here, it's dealing with God instructing the people of God through the prophet Jeremiah of when they're going into Babylon, being exiled into Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. This is the instructions that they are to operate in when they are within the captivity. And verse 4 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." Verse 5, "Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished." So we see here the practice here that it talks about here is take, as a father, obviously, as a family, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. So we have this principle of a woman's hand in marriage. That's where that the idea comes from. So many of us, we've been to enough weddings where we see, okay, who gives this woman in marriage? And you see the father of the bride holding the hand of his daughter and placing it in the hand of the husband-to-be. And so much people, they've gotten used to that. They see that, but they don't understand the reasoning behind it. And the reasoning behind it is the biblical principle of headship, of the father's responsibility in giving away his daughter, in saying, right, as the biblical head, I am now entrusting my daughter here in your hands. And obviously, to do that in a God-honoring way as a father, if you're a father of a daughter, you want to be confident that, look, right, I have seen you, I know you as a young man, and I am satisfied that I can trust my daughter in your hands and transferring that headship over to the husband. But also, a godly man must be committed to children. He must have a godly view of children. There have been marriages, even within professing churches, that have broken up because, for one reason or the other, a lot of time, unfortunately, on the male, the side of the man, there's an agreement that the couple do not want to have children. And a lot of time what happens is that the wife agreeing upon that initially because she loves the man, his heart is broken because she wants to fulfill that natural burden of motherhood. She wants to be a mother, and when she presses the issue, the husband is still dead set against it, and it's broken up marriages. I think I heard John Piper give an example one time where he was counselling a couple that had this very issue, and John Piper looked at the man squarely in the face and said, "Look, are you prepared to lose this woman over your stance?" And he looked at him and with tears in his eyes and said, "Yes, I am." And you know, obviously the woman was at fault for agreeing that premise in the first place, but we see in the scripture a man must have a God-honoring view of children. For example, one of my favourite psalms in the scripture is Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Verse 3, it says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Now, I'll just stop there before continuing in this psalm. One of the amazing things about this psalm is that it starts off in verse 1, emphasizing the sovereignty of God, in that we can labor to do this or that, but if God is not working in that thing, it's going to be fruitless. It's going to come to nothing. But as we progress through the psalm, we also see the idea that God, who is sovereign over the ends, is also sovereign over the means. It says here, "Lo, children are an inheritance of the Lord." So we see the children, they come from God. They're a gift from God. And the fruit of the womb. So that's one thing about children that we must know, is that they are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. So children in the scriptures are described as a reward. They are something that God bestows upon us and blesses us with. They are seen in Scripture as blessings. And many people treat children as a curse, whether they admit it or not. And one way is, the way we looked at, that I mentioned briefly already, is that avoid children at all costs of having them. But another more common way is that, because a lot of people realise that's not exactly practical, what they do is they come up with another, like a middle ground. It's like, okay, let's have children, let's have as little of them as we possibly can. Let's do everything we can to limit the number of children. We'll have, hopefully we'll have a boy and a girl, and that'll be our perfect little family, and they'll be no more, and we'll only try for more children if it's just a girl, or a boy, and whatnot. And it's just a total looking at children as a cost, an expense, a blight, a hassle, not looking at them as a reward. As it continues in the text, though, it says, verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. So it describes here, it gives you a picture of a valiant warrior, a man who he obviously goes into battle and he's prepared. He has his arrows in his quiver. He's got his quiver full of them, as we will continue to find out as we read on. And he's prepared. Like if a soldier went into battle nowadays with a gun, and he goes into the battle and he hasn't got the gun loaded, that would be seen as like an amateur kind of thing for you. You would look at how possibly could he be a soldier and make a mistake like that. He goes into battle fully loaded with ammunition. And we see this example, this sort of illustration we see here by the psalmist, that as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. So talking about a man with many children. It says verse 5, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, there's different renderings that some translations give. This was talking about translations in the afternoon there in our pastor Mark's house. But the ESV here, which there's from the Hebrew, it can be argued, there's arguments people give either way. There's not a variant that I know of in the text, but some, including the ESV, would translate it, happy or blessed is the man that fills his quiver with them. Talks about it as in an active sense, that the man purposely, although recognizing children are a heritage from God, they're a gift from God, but seeking to build a home of many children. While the AV renders it here more, it appears more of in a passive sense. But happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, or can fill his quiver with them, that he shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies of the in the gate. And that's one thing I think to be wary of, just in summary there, is that if you're a father speaking to this young man, this potential suitor, what is his attitude towards children? Does he even want children? Oh, okay, if so, now, you know, like, is he looking to have as little as children as possible? I mean, is looking at these things, does he have a God-honoring view to children? Interesting note here I have from a book that I found in the last years has been invaluable to me. It's been a great resource in this particular subject matter we're looking at. Is Vodi Bakum's book, What He Must Be, which I've pulled a lot of points. It's very systematic in how he deals with some of these things, but he references Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan that many of us have been blessed by some of his works and known as a great theologian, but he was also a great family man. This is what Bakum writes on Jonathan Edwards. He says, Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the most influential American theologian of all time. Born in 1703, his books are still a mainstay in Christian colleges and seminaries. More importantly, his collected works are featured prominently in many pastors' libraries. However, far few people know the other side of Edwards' story. Edwards was not only a remarkable preacher, professor, pastor, and prolific author, he was also a loving family man. He was devoted to his wife Sarah for 31 years until his death in 1758. He led regular family worship and oversaw the education of his 11 children. Moreover, his was a multi-generational legacy seldom seen before or since, which moves us on to our next point that I really got captured this biblical concept really from Dr. Bakum's writings, I must confess, is that a man needs to have a multi-generational vision. He cannot be spiritually short-sighted of that all his motivations are for the here and now of, okay, well, this is the hopes I have for our family, for your daughter if he's a prospective suitor, and for children and so on. He needs to be a man that's thinking of making, sowing things in life, even in his immediate family, that will reap the rewards in later generations of his of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to be thinking ahead and not just in the immediate generation. And again, I'll quote here This is a quotation that Bockham uses from another study of research he did regarding the life of Jonathan Edwards. It says, in 1900, A.E. Winship studied what happened to 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards by the year 1900. He found they included 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, and 80 holders of public office, including 3 US senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States Treasury. They had written over 135 books and edited 18 journals and periodicals. Many had entered the ministry. Over 100 were missionaries and others were on mission boards. Now, that is like, I don't know how you can read that and not say, well, like the fruit of that, what we see is that if you're a father, a husband and a father, obviously you're training your children up and leading your family for issues in the here and now of things like, obviously, I've a young daughter who's nearly 2 there, and we're trying to train her up and discipline where necessary for everyday things in the here and now. Like, you know, like if she has a rant or has she's like behaving in a bad way, we seek to correct that and try to show her in a way that she can understand, look, that's not acceptable, and you know, and so on and so forth. But when we're training our children and bringing up a family, especially as they grow in age and they can understand more things, we need to be teaching these very things that we're talking about. We can't start too young, in effect, for our boys and our girls to be shown them, okay, is the training into adulthood, training them towards being godly men and godly women, so that they will hopefully take the baton from us in the Christian race, run on and serve Christ more faithfully, walk with Christ more faithfully, be God-honouring in how that they choose a spouse and so on, and to instill in them, of course, how important it is to teach their children the same things. These are key things that we must be committed as godly men, committed to a multi-generational vision, and not just so self-centred thinking of looking after the here and now, but looking at the future generations as well. But lastly, last point to touch on really here before we round up is, he must honour his parents. He must have a God-honouring view to his own parents. We touched on that briefly in headship before anyway, of the suitor, the potential suitor's attitude to the parents of the young woman. But if he appears to be doing all the right things, ticking off all the boxes, and when you probe him and look at his life with his own parents and you see he treats them with contempt or treats them with lack of respect, that is a big red flag. He ought to treat his parents with respect and honour them. Now, various scriptural examples, negative and positive, of this. For example, Samson is an example that's somewhat negative in this. If you open up to Judges 14, the book of Judges, and from verse 1 we read, Judges 14, verse 1, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her from me to wife. Now one thing we can at least credit Samson here for, that we can't credit most of the young men unfortunately in today's generation, is he at least went to his parents and recognised their headship and went to them and recognised there was an appropriate channel, seeking the blessing of his parents and whatnot. But you see here, he's very a matter of fact though about it. He's like, look, I want her. He straight away has a godly starting point of that. He sees a woman that belongs to the people that were a people group that were enemies of God's people, God and his people. So he goes and says, look, this is the one I want to marry. And it says in verse 3, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? So they were like, what? I mean, think about, like, there's so many tribes we have here in our people, even if it's not in the individual tribe you're from. There's so many women you could potentially choose from. Why on earth would you stoop to that level and choose somebody from the unbelieving people, from the Philistines, God, our enemies? And it says here, and Samson said unto his father, get her for me. So he's quite stubborn about it. For she pleaseth me well. So he's quite carnal about it. It's like, look, I look at her, I like her, and I want her, that's it. And it says, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, and he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, we have to be careful here. If you're reading that through a mystical lens, you can use that for just about anything, to excuse marrying unbelievers and whatnot. But what simply the text is telling us is there that that obviously Samson was going against the revealed will of God there, and he was pressuring his parents to sanction an unbiblical marriage. But what it means in that it was of the Lord is it was providentially of the Lord. The Lord used that providentially. And that's just one thing I can mention briefly is that so many people that maybe you have a married couple today and they're both believers, and one of them will remark that actually when they got together one of them was a believer and one of them was an unbeliever, and that the believing partner influenced the unbelieving one and they got saved. And some people even use this as justification for marrying unbelievers. Well, no, it wasn't because of that they became believers. It was in spite of it. God, in spite of that, worked that way. I can tell you so many examples to the contrary where that's not the case, where women are lamenting their marriages today because they've married unbelieving men, hoping that they'd be able to influence them or change them. And one thing I would say just briefly as well on that is that if your desire is for an unbelieving man, essentially an ungodly man, he's not committed to the law of God because he hates the law of God. We look at what the Bible states about the unregenerate man, is you have to look at your own heart about your desires. Is it pointing out lack that perhaps you're not converted yourself, or is it pointing out a spiritual sin in your own life that needs to be dealt with? So it is a big concern in that kind of situation. But Samson obviously is a negative example. Positive example to this would be Isaac. Genesis 24. Look at Genesis 24. We see that Isaac is a complete contrast to Samson here. He's the exact opposite. He's quite passive in the sense of trusting the headship of his father here. In verse 1 we see, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, and thou shalt not take, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, later on, if you read in the scriptures, you'll find that Isaac was 40 years of age when he got married. And some people will be here, maybe you're 29, you're 30, 35, like, oh, God, please, give me a wife, give me a husband, or so on. But we have Isaac here, he's 40. There's no record in the narrative at all of him putting pressure on his parents or anything like that. He's 40 years of age here. And Abraham recognises, look, my son's going to need a wife. And I don't have long left. And I'm not able to go and I maybe suss out a potential candidate here. But as a servant, I'm entrusting you with this task. This is extremely important. You see the urgency in Abraham here. And obviously we know how the story goes, and we see the divine appointment happening there with Rebecca and so on, and she submits to the calling and she comes, and we see Isaac, there's no hesitation there when Isaac and Rebecca's wife meet first, that they become husband and wife, and Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother Sarah. And we see at least a godly characteristic in Isaac there in being under a situation of honor, trusting his father in these matters. And today what we can take from that, at least, and we'll look into more of that in principles of courtship, of respecting, as a man, respecting our parents in these kind of things. Another example I know of, we'll wrap up here. I knew a man who later on became an apostate, who I've evangelized with before, who, I remember him and his wife telling me back when they were professing believers, that how they were professing believers, their parents were unbelievers, so they didn't even consult their parents one bit. And they thought this was okay. They thought, well, no, our parents are unbelievers, so their opinion doesn't count. No, that's not it. Obviously, we have to realise that if we have unbelieving parents, we have to, you know, be prayerful about any advice they give. But the same, we need to respect them. If your parents, even if they're unbelievers, say, right, you're going to them as a man and saying, look, I'm looking into praying about this young woman, and you're getting counselling in your pastor and whatnot, and your parents at least know something of her, and they have a red flag on her for something, whether it's frivolous or not, listen to them and take it on board. Show them that respect. And if it is something frivolous or a thing, obviously try to reason with them and show them, answer their concerns. I know an example of this where, as we close in prayer, that one of the best examples I've heard of it was, I know Paul Washer gave in his own account of when he met his wife now in the mission field in Peru, and he knew that this is the woman he wanted to marry. He took the headship issue seriously, that her father was an unbeliever, didn't claim any Christian profession or anything, but he saw the importance of going to him and asking for his permission, and he straight away said flat out no. He said, no, I'm not giving you permission. And he went back to his future wife and said, look, your father will not give permission on this. We need to, you know, agree not to pursue a relationship here and trust in God. And Brother Paul has said in that account that he trusted in the sovereignty of God, that if that was God's will for him to marry her, God would fight for him on that. And I think within 4 to 6 months out of the blue, he gets a call in his office from her father saying, look, I've changed my mind, go ahead. And what I found out, where I got more insight on that particular situation of speaking to Gabby, which is Charlotte Washer's sister, Gabby Green, and she explained to me a bit of background on it. She said that when Paul went to the father to ask for permission, he was incredibly impressed by that, even straight away when he said no. But the reason why he said no was because his daughter had gone into missionary work. He was dead set against her. He wanted to go off to Spain and study fashion and become a fashion designer or something. He thought being a missionary was a waste of time. It was dangerous. And when he saw this crazy missionary coming up to him and said, oh, goodness, I don't want her being a missionary. This is just going to make sure that she's a missionary for the rest of her life. I don't want this for my daughter. But God even can touch the heart of an unbeliever here to make them reason differently. So that's all we have time for tonight. We can just bow our heads in prayer for a brief word of prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to look into these things. They are very weighty matters. We understand, obviously, in our own congregation, these are practical matters of present needs in the church. We pray, Lord, for the wisdom to search your word on these things, indeed, to filter everything that's spoken here by myself through your word. And Lord, everything we learn, that you would have us to submit to the biblical principles. Lord, I pray if there's anything in which any of us has been convicted by that we are doing that is ungodly or sinful in any kind of way, or shown to be rebellious to your word, give, Lord, the grace for us to repent of that, to walk uprightly, and help us to encourage one another in these things. We ask your blessing in the series ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.